Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, just by way of introduction. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And our subject this evening is the call to preach. And we come this evening to what will be our final study in the gospel according to Mark. We've spent a long time in this gospel. And I hope, I trust that we have been profited from these studies. And we have, of course, been focusing in recent weeks on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've taken our time over these passages and over these chapters, and rightly so, because these events are at the very center of what we believe concerning the gospel, Christ on the cross. And we have considered many different features of the events that took place at Calvary. And last week we focused on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We focused on, first of all, the tomb that was provided for the Lord, for the body of Christ, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who in a great sense, well, he openly professed his faith when he provided that tomb, when he craved the body of Christ. He and Nicodemus had previously been secret believers for fear of the Jews, but they certainly broke that cover in order to honor the Lord. And well, we noted that this is a feature of true believers. True believers will not hide themselves, at least not for very long. True believers are compelled to be a witness unto the Lord, an open witness. And then we read of the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is no body to be found. The stone of the tomb has been rolled away, and there is an angel instead in the place where the Lord's body was laid. And well, he says to the women who are there, verse 6, he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. And well, the women are instructed to go and to tell the disciples and Peter, who had fallen, but he's included, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had foreseen this and had prophesied this, that he would go before the disciples into Galilee. He had said this, and it will most surely come to pass. The Lord's word always comes to pass. And verse 8, they went out quickly, the women, and fled from the sepulchre, from the tomb, that is. For they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, we believe that they did share the news with the disciples, but they didn't say anything to anybody else. It was just the disciples. They didn't say anything to any man, anyone outside that group, for they were afraid. They were amazed at the things that had happened. But the disciples, as we shall see, when they are told these things, they will struggle to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed risen again. And this will be at the great theme, as it were, of these verses, the unbelief of the disciples and the Lord giving them that assurance, the assurance and the signs that accompany those that do believe. But before we look at these verses, well, many of you will be aware, and I just mentioned this in passing, that these last verses of Mark chapter 16, sadly, in recent times, have been brought into question. Sometimes you will have Bibles that will have something inserted in the footnotes after the Gospel of Mark concerning these verses, saying that some of the early manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. So sadly, nowadays, these verses are disputed. Now, I'm not going to go into any great detail as to the whys and wherefores. I can only point you to things that have been prepared and preached by those who are much better at explaining these things. Pastor Jeff Riddle, for example, gave a lecture on these verses at the Metropolitan Tabernacle a couple of years ago, and he made some very good points supporting the authenticity of these verses. One thing he said, which I should share with you, is that 99% of the surviving Greek manuscripts, 99% of the surviving Greek New Testament manuscripts have these verses in them. 99%. There are only two that don't have them, and those two have been elevated beyond proportion, and those two are, of course, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, which have been preferred above all the others, but 99%. And so it has the strength of testimony, of historical testimony, and the Greek manuscripts and so on. So we accept these verses as authentic. We believe them, and we believe that they have a lot to say to us and a lot that we can apply from these verses. So please do go and watch that lecture by Dr. Riddle, but many things he's actually prepared concerning those verses. But first of all, let us look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So the Lord rises on the first day of the week, marking that day out as the Lord's Day, the day in which Christians are to worship. Now, it is different from the Jewish Sabbath. It's the same principle. It's one day in seven. That hasn't changed. But it's the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ rises on that day. The disciples or the apostles will meet on the first day of the week. This is the New Testament age. And the Lord has risen upon the first day of the week. And he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Well, we did touch on this a little last week. Mary Magdalene, who had been with the Lord for whole time, she had been part of a group of women who had shown the Lord such devotion, who had followed him for the last days, who were there at the cross of Calvary, present at Calvary. And Mary Magdalene saw where he had been laid to rest, and she had arisen early in the morning to anoint the body of Christ. She showed such tremendous devotion, such tremendous love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she is rewarded. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And we won't turn to it this evening, but that encounter is recorded for us in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. You will know the account very well, many of you, when Mary believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the gardener, but it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in John chapter 20. But what a privilege, what a reward for Mary Magdalene. And well, these words, brief though they are, they communicate to us the tremendous blessing and privilege that Mary has had in her life, not just on this day. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Well, just think about that. Not so long ago in Mary's life, there were seven devils in her. There was darkness, there was despair, there was enslaving, sin, there was no hope at all. But look at what the Lord has done. Just a very short time after this, out of the casting of the seven devils, now she sees glorious things. Glorious things, wonderful things. She sees, she's the first person to see the risen Christ. What a contrast. One day, seven devils within her. The next day, seeing the risen Lord. A glorious sight. What light she now has. What joy she now has. This is the grace of God. The grace of God to Mary Magdalene. The grace of God to all those who trust in the Lord. One day we are in darkness, utter despair. The next, well, the Lord changes us and shows us things that we could never have hoped to see or to experience or to taste. Mary Magdalene, he appeared first to her, but don't forget her previous state. Look at how the Lord has delivered her. This is really what this verse is urging us to consider. Yes, she saw him first, but remember this great deliverance, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So we don't pass over that too quickly. But then verse 10, and she went, Mary Magdalene, and told them that had been with him, the disciples, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. They did not believe. The disciples, well, at this present moment in time, they are gripped with unbelief. And I'll say more about that in a few moments. But again, we can apply this in a more practical and spiritual way. Their unbelief, well, like unbelief in any respect, their unbelief deprives them of comfort. They are mourning and weeping, we read here. They are in despair. The Lord has been taken from them. But Mary Magdalene goes to them with a message that should have comforted them, that the Lord has actually risen. It should have comforted them. It should have stopped them mourning and weeping. But you see, this is what happens when you have unbelief. It's because they believed not. Well, they remain in their sad estate. They remain in their mourning and weeping. If only they had believed the message, their mourning and weeping would have stopped. But because of their unbelief, well, they will continue to mourn just for a little time longer. And well, this is how it is, of course, with the gospel. We can apply this to the way the gospel goes forth. We see people around us. We see the masses. And they're weeping and mourning over their sin. They're weeping and mourning over the sin of the world, over their own personal sin. And we, the church, believers, we bring a message to comfort them. But so often it's met with unbelief. It's met with unbelief. And what happens? Well, they remain in their mourning and weeping. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief does not bring any comfort. Unbelief, well, it keeps you in the darkness and the despair. And so we see this here. If only the disciples had believed, their misery would have been lifted. But they don't believe. And so it persists for a further time. Verse 12, we continue. After that, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Well, there's very little doubt that this is speaking of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We know that one of the disciples was called Cleopas. We don't know who the other one was exactly. There have been many guesses and many suggestions, including Simon Peter is one suggestion, Cleopas's wife is another. But what is interesting here are the words, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them. Now this is something very interesting. This raises quite a lot of questions. What does it mean that the Lord appeared in another form? Does it simply mean that the resurrected Lord was dressed differently in some way? Does it mean that his physical appearance had changed in some way? Possibly. But maybe it means that those who saw him simply didn't recognize him. They simply didn't recognize him. We read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 16 concerning those on the road to Emmaus that their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. Their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. So it seems that the Lord kept them from recognizing him. He kept them from recognizing him until the time appointed, until the time that the Lord saw fit to give them that sight. So this is a mysterious turn of phrase in another form, but it seems as though it was the Lord who is over these things, of course, as in all things. And again, while we have a picture of the gospel here, we can apply it before we are saved. Well, we cannot recognize Christ as he truly is. We cannot see Christ as he truly is. It's like he's in another form. Before we are saved, it's like he's in another form. He's not our Lord and Savior. It's like he's an enemy. It's like he's an opposer. We cannot truly see him in the right way, in the right sight, until the appointed time. Until the time that the Lord decides, now you will see me as I truly am. Then he gives the sight that we need. He illuminates the eyes of our understanding. And then we can truly see him. And this is all present here. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. We are spiritually blind until Christ opens our eyes. So we can see gospel applications even in these verses, the resurrected Lord appearing to various individuals. But verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So again, these two on the road to Emmaus, they went and told it to the rest, to the 11 disciples, but they still don't believe. Neither believed they them. There is this unwillingness. Verse 14, afterward he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appeared unto the 11, we believe this is in the upper room, as they sat at meat, as they sat having a meal, and upbraided them, the Lord upbraided them, he reproached them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself appears unto the 11. And what does he do? He upbraids them because of their unbelief, their hardness of heart. They were unwilling, as it were, to believe that he had risen. And so this is the context of these last verses. It's actually the disciples' unbelief. It's mentioned time and time again. They believed not. They believed not. The Lord upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. This is actually the context of these verses. And well, just to remind you that this has been a running theme throughout much of the Gospel of Mark. We could turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 40 just to point these things out. After the Lord had calmed the wind and the sea, Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. This is again after the Lord, well, he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still, in verse 39. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? The unbelief, the lack of faith of the disciples is an issue here. And then we could go to Mark 6 and verses 50 to 52. This is the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. Mark 6, verse 50, "For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Again, the hardness of heart, the unbelief, and so on. And well, there are many other passages we could turn to. Perhaps Mark 8 and verse 33, this is looking at the unbelief of Simon Peter. These are very well-known words. Mark 8, verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So there is an underlying theme of the disciples' unbelief in this gospel, and it comes through very clearly, particularly at the end of the gospel. And I labor this point, because it helps us make sense of the verses which are to follow, which can be very confusing for many people, but it's the unbelief of the disciples that the Lord seeks to address. So verse 15, he is speaking to the disciples, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So he's giving them the great commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That is what the disciples were to do. The gospel was no longer just for Israel. It was to go out into all the world. It wasn't just the Jews. It came to the Jew first, but now it will go to the Gentiles. And this is what they're being told. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the disciples do. And that is, of course, what we are to do. Of course, that same message we are to bring to everybody. And well, what will be the result of taking the gospel into the whole world? We read this in verse 16, what the result will be. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This is speaking about individual believers. There's a singular here. He, singular. He that believeth, individual faith. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he," singular, "that believeth not shall be damned." This is talking about individuals coming to faith, not nations, not groups, not families. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." This is the nature of the gospel. And so this is the result. The gospel will go out into the world. What will be the result? There will be some who believe and are saved, and there will be some who believe not, and they shall be damned. This is what will happen in the gospel age. Those who are saved, those who are damned. But both these things will be to the glory of God. Both of these things are that which the Lord has ordained. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But remember, this is individual believers referred to in this verse. He, singular. And I labor that point because in verse 17, now it's going to speak about them. It's changed from individual believers. "These signs shall follow them." Now it's plural. Now it's no longer speaking about individual believers in the gospel age. It's going back to the disciples, the plurality of the disciples, the group that he is addressing. And these words will be specifically for them, no longer about believers in every age. "These signs shall follow them," addressing the group of disciples and apostles. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So these words are for the disciples who believe. This is what the Lord is stressing here. These signs shall follow them that believe. Remember the context. The disciples were full of unbelief. And what the Lord is saying is, if you don't believe, you will not be able to be used of me. If you continue in your unbelief, there is no work for you. There is no vocation for you. But if you believe, if you believe, well, these authenticating signs will accompany you. And we know that these authenticating signs did accompany the apostles as they went out on their missionary journeys, in their preaching, in their teaching. In my name shall they cast out devils. We read that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 16. They shall speak with new tongues. That's, of course, in Acts chapter 2. They shall take up serpents. Well, we know that that is what happened with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 on the island of Melita. A serpent bit him, but he recovered. He recovered from the serpent bite. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Well, we don't have any reference to that in the New Testament. But we trust that that too was something that accompanied the apostles. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover again. That's Acts chapter 5. But these were all authenticating signs just for the apostles, because the whole context is addressing the apostles and their unbelief. These signs shall follow them that believe, the disciples. And well, we know that there was that time when these signs, these authenticating signs, they were for the apostolic age, the apostolic generation, and they served as a sign to the Jews, to the unbelieving Jews. We know particularly that the tongue speaking, in particular, in the first letter to the Corinthians, well, it is said that they are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, to the unbelieving Jews, to show the Jews not only that this gospel was true, but that it would go forth to the whole world. It was to show them, to teach them, but it was a sign for them, necessary for that generation. It doesn't need to be repeated generation after generation. And so too all of these other authenticating signs. But this is very essential that we understand this to mean the apostles. The context is concerning the apostles and their belief and their unbelief. And if this is for every believer, as some people seem to think, that all of these signs shall follow every believer in every age, even though there's a clear distinction made here. Well, that at the very least is very reckless. It's very dangerous to, do we really expect every single believer to take up serpents and to drink deadly poison? Why not? If we believe these words to be true, we should be encouraging every single believer to do this. And if they don't do it, well, they lack faith. That should be our viewpoint if we believe these verses. But of course, that would be entirely wrong. And we know that if we did do this, we'd be in for great trouble. People would get very sick. People would die. These words were for the apostles. They were true for the apostles. They're not true now. If we did this, we would die. That would mean that God has lied to us. But he hasn't lied to us, because these words, they were true for the apostles. And we know that they were true for the apostles. So in that sense, these verses make sense. So I hope I've explained those things as adequately as I possibly can. There will always be controversy and people who will desire to believe what they want to believe. But I think it's clear from the distinctions that are made from the context that it is the disciples, the apostles, who are being spoken of here. But let me just add, while we have some time left, that actually, well, the principle that is laid out here, you could actually apply to us, not in the sense that we take up serpents or anything like that, but, well, in a sense, we do cast out devils through the preaching of the gospel. When we present the gospel to all those who are in need of salvation, well, they are full of sin, as I've already mentioned. They are full of woe. And yet, when they come to Christ, they have this new power to overcome sin. And well, in a sense, as we go out with the gospel, we are undoing the work of Satan. This world is dominated by Satan and the philosophies of Satan. When we go out into the world with the gospel, are we not casting out devils in a sense? There is a sense in which these words can be applied. There is a sense in which people speak with new tongues in the sense that, well, their nature is changed and their minds are renewed. And they speak now of pure things and holy things. So in a sense, you can apply it. And in a sense, Christian people, those who preach the gospel, well, we are protected. This is really talking about the protection for the apostles. They shall take up serpents, it won't hurt them. They will drink deadly things, it shall not hurt them. This was God's protection over the apostles. Well, in a sense, God protects us. When we go out with the gospel, we have that blessing, we have that protection. Not until our work is done will the Lord remove us. But until that time, we are protected. So you can read these and apply the principles, but literally, no. These things apply only to the apostles. But let's move on from those tricky verses. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. This is the ascension, and sat on the right hand of God. On the right hand of God. Some commentators have applied this verse to mean, well, the Lord sat on the right hand of God. It's a position of rest in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, his work is finished. It is finished, he cried on the cross. And now he has ascended up on high. He is sat on the right hand of God. But of course, it speaks of authority. He is on the right hand of God. He shares the sovereignty of God. Every blessing that we have, every answer to prayer, every providential grace is through Christ. It's through him. It's because of him. He is at the right hand of God. Everything that we know, everything that we are blessed with, it's because of Christ. He is at the right hand of God. And verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Well, these words are wonderful. The Lord working with them. I say this very often. That's our great priority for us as believers and as a church. The Lord working with us. People will come and go, but our great priority is the Lord with us? Is the Lord working with us? If not, well, then it doesn't matter if we have 1,000 people in the building. It's all in vain. Is the Lord working with us? And is he confirming the word with signs following? Not the authenticating signs of the apostles, but those signs, new life in believers, conversions, people being changed, people growing in the church, maturing? Are those the signs that are following the work, the gospel work of a church, any church, this church? This is our great priority. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us and do the work of the apostles in going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature.